Well, Father, we are grateful that we can come before you and spend this time studying these important matters, this essentially the big story of Scripture and the life of our Lord Jesus Christ and your saving qualities, your compassion, your mercy, your grace, the fact that you are a saving God, a God who brings sinners into salvation and fellowship with you. And pray, Father, that as we do this, Lord, our hearts and minds will be conformed to your will, to your truth. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, 2 weeks ago, we began just a study on missions. And as I told you before, I don't know how many people were here last time, but we've completed a philosophy of missions for our church, a document that goes through the theology of missions, and then it goes through how we're going to implement that theology as a church. And this document's been years in the works, mostly because we're busy and it just took years. What we did is we went really through the Old Testament last time. And just, I want to show you from Scripture that in the Old Testament, God is a saving God. That God has always been a saving God. It's part of his character. That even from as soon as Adam and Eve sinned, God went to them and he found them. And he proclaimed the gospel to him as he promised a seed who would come to crush the head of the serpent. And that's really the story of Scripture, of God going to man with salvation so that they would be freed from the condemnation that they deserve. And we saw that in various ways in the Old Testament, but we also looked at how the purpose of Israel in God's plan to reach the nations. And I had said sort of how, at least for myself growing up, and maybe this is how you, as you read the Old Testament, is that in the Old Testament, God's just thinking about the Jews and Israel, and he's not really thinking much about the Gentiles or the nations. But when you start to really focus on the nations, on the Gentiles in the Old Testament, you start to see that God was deeply concerned about the Gentiles and the nations around Israel, and that God had a special purpose for Israel to be a kingdom of priests, to be a... God gave them the task of representing him to the nations. And as Israel would obey God's commands, as they would be faithful to the covenant God gave to them in the Mosaic covenant, the nations would see that. They would wonder and be amazed, and then they would come to Israel, and then the Israelites and would then say, hey, this is who Yahweh is. This is who our God is. And that's how God would reach the nations in the Old Testament. And we see, even at the very height of Israel's prominence, we see the Queen of Sheba and others coming to Solomon to hear the wisdom that God gave him. And we see there just a glimpse, a foretaste of what will happen in the future, because we know that Solomon failed. We know that all the other kings of Israel and Judah failed. And yet God isn't going to give up on his plan for Israel to be this light to the nations, this kingdom of priests. God, and through the prophets, foretold a time where Israel was going to have this global significance, where the nations would be streaming to them to learn about Yahweh. And we said all those prophets are referring to the millennial kingdom, when Christ would reign on the throne of David, and the nations would stream to Jerusalem to hear from Jesus Christ, the words of words of the law, the truth, wisdom, and that their God would fulfill his purpose for Israel. And just what we see throughout the Old Testament is God's interest in the nations. If you remember all the Psalms that speak about faithful Israelites understood this. They understood that they had this role of drawing the nations, that the nations were also to worship Yahweh. And so And what we want to do today is we want to look briefly, I think briefly, at the work, the life of Christ. And then we want to look at the Great Commission as well. And obviously, we can't go into great detail about each passage. But what we want to, I want to show you the continuity in from the Old to New Testament in the character and purposes of God. And one of the reasons for doing this, and hopefully you'll get a copy of this too, and or do a study on this, is that you would not just we're not just studying this because it's a great thing to do, and we need something to study, but we want to study this so that we see the heart and the character of God, that we see God's compassion, God's mercy, God's desire to see sinners saved, and that would be reflected in our lives. And so that we would also reflect that character of God as we want to see sinners saved. And maybe you have lots of opportunities to evangelize. Maybe you have less opportunities to evangelize. But we all can pray. We all can desire to see sinners saved. We can all want to support the work of faithful missionaries. And as you, hopefully, as you see, especially our Lord Jesus Christ, and we see his passion to preach the gospel to sinners, we would also have that same sort of passion. And that we would not be apathetic, that we would not just be, oh, well, they're, you know, good riddance to them, or some kind of, well, you know what, just a lack of interest, but this would be something that our hearts burn with, to see God's glory in this world, to see God worshiped in this world. And so what we see in Jesus Christ came to exegete God. He came to as the final and fullest revelation of who God is. And we see in Jesus Christ, we see God, God's character, God's glory shining forth in our Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's not a shock to see that what we see of God in the Old Testament is seen so clearly, so brilliantly in Jesus Christ. And what you see in Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ is a saving God. He is an evangelist, and he saves both Jew and Gentile. And that's sort of what we want to see here, is that Jesus came to seek and save that was lost. And you can really see this throughout the Gospels, but I'm going to go to a couple passages in Mark here that show that when Jesus comes on the scene, his main focus, the main purpose of his ministry was to preach the gospel. And he went around to vast crowds preaching the gospel everywhere he went. Let's just look at Mark. If you have a Bible there, please open it. And in Mark 1, verse 14, it says, "Now after John had been delivered up into custody, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" And so what does Jesus do at the very beginning of his ministry? He's preaching. He's preaching the gospel to sinners. Repent and believe in the gospel. And then we see him at the end of that chapter in verses 38 and 39. And this comes right after Jesus healing and casting out demons. And the crowds are probably in awe of that. They're seeing Jesus cast out demons. They've never seen such things before. They see him healing. And they're all looking for him. But notice what Jesus says here in verse 38 of chapter 1. "And he said to them, 'Let us go elsewhere to the towns nearby so that I may preach there also.'" Notice this. "For that is what I came out for." And so there's a contrast, I think, here between the crowds who want to see more miracles and Jesus who's focused on, you know what, I'm here to preach. And let's go to other places so that I may preach the gospel to them. The miracles and all of that are authenticating the authority that Jesus has. But the main thing that Jesus wants to do is to preach the gospel to sinners. And when even the first chapter of Mark, you get that sense of him going everywhere, place to place, town to town, preaching the gospel. He's not preaching all sorts of other things. It's the focus on the gospel. And, you know, at the end of the chapter, of this chapter here, you see the sad thing about the leper who's cleansed, he's healed. He disobeys Jesus, and because of that, Jesus is not able to preach the gospel there. He has to leave that area. And then in Mark chapter 2, just flip over to verse 17, just one verse there. And hearing this, verse 17, and hearing this, Jesus said to them, "Those who are healthy do not have need for a physician, but only those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." And Jesus reminds the Pharisees of his purpose. He was there to call sinners to repentance. And there's this sense that Jesus kept that was his burning passion in his ministry. I come to call sinners to repentance. I come to seek and to save that which is lost. And let's go back actually to, we see more of this in Jesus in Matthew 9. At the end of the chapter, 35 to 38, maybe beyond that, but then Matthew 9:35, it says, "And Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And seeing the crowds, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. And he said to his disciples, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest.'" And there we see something of the heart of Jesus Christ, right? He's going around from village to village preaching the gospel. And what's motivating him there, you see that, is the motivation is of compassion for them because they're sheep without a shepherd. They have nobody to tell them the truth. They have nobody to guide them in spiritual things. And so he wants to preach to them. He wants to teach them. And that compassion that Jesus Christ has for these vast multitudes who are ignorant, who are mostly just looking for bread and healing and miracles, his compassion for them leads him to look to his disciples and say, "Hey, you know what? Look at all the crowds. The harvest is plentiful. Look at all of them. There's so much work to be done. But the workers, there's so few workers for such a large harvest." And therefore, he calls them to pray earnestly that Jesus Christ, that God, would send out workers into his harvest. And so Jesus' compassion leads him to want to send workers to preach the gospel also to all the crowds. And what do you see in chapter 10? Is you see him giving his 12 disciples authority to go out and to heal, but also then to go preach. And you can see that in the rest of chapter 10. So you see there Jesus preaching to multitudes, preaching to crowds of people, and he's preaching the gospel. And so you see lots of passages like that. We could go into other passages as well. But what also you see with Jesus is how he would interact with individual sinners as well. So it's not just he's got large crowds and he's preaching to large crowds all the time. There's a very personal, individualistic way he would also evangelize. And you can see that because in the Gospels, because they're named. You think of Zacchaeus, right? Jesus basically is going to Zacchaeus and saying, "I'm going to your house today. This isn't negotiable, Zacchaeus. I'm inviting myself over because I got something to say to you." There's the great story. I love this story of Jesus going across the water of the Lake of Galilee to the Decapolis. And there's that demoniac who is crazy, right? He's possessed by a demon. Jesus casts out the demon. And the man wants to, as Jesus is about to leave, the man wants to go to with Jesus. And Jesus says, no, you're not going to come with me. I want you to go back to your people and tell them what great things God has done for you. Jesus is commissioning a missionary. He's telling them, go out, tell people what good, great things God has done for you. And the Decapolis was a very Gentile area. So you see an individual like that. You see Nicodemus, where Jesus has that conversation with Nicodemus, and Nicodemus is kind of flattering Jesus a little bit, and Jesus just gets to the point. Look, Nicodemus, you need to be born again. And I think we can be sure that at least later on, that Nicodemus was born again. But you see there, Jesus dealing with an individual as he has conversations with them to bring the gospel to them, to show them their need for Jesus, for God's salvation, and to get them to repent and believe. You can think of others as well. Let's just pick the woman at the well. You remember, that's John 4. This is a fascinating account. We don't have time to go into it today. But Jesus, it says in John 4, he had to pass through Samaria. I think what that is saying there is Jesus knew he had this divine appointment with this woman, and he had to go to her. And he was going to go and evangelize to this one woman. And so Jesus has this long conversation with this woman, and you see how he skillfully brings the gospel into her life to convict her of sin. And if you remember the story, Jesus is very tired. And so he sits down, he's exhausted, sitting at the well. His disciples go off to town to buy food. And then they come back, and they're kind of, okay, hopefully Jesus is okay here, and we got food for him now. But notice what Jesus says there. And I think, what do I have there? I think it's 31, yes. John 4, 31, it says, meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples were saying to one another, has anyone brought him anything to eat? And Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. I'll stop there and continue later. But what this gives us an insight into Jesus' heart is that he, before this evangelistic encounter, he was hungry, he was tired, he was waiting for his disciples. I mean, he knew this woman was coming, but after this encounter with this woman, after he brought the gospel and shared the gospel with her, and it sounds like she definitely did come to saving faith, it filled him with this renewed strength. And if you've ever evangelized and you shared the gospel, you know there's this delight that comes from in the soul that kind of, you almost forget your maybe bodily hunger and sleep because you've had been used by God to share the gospel with somebody, or even in serving in a special way. And Jesus really says to his disciples, look, you don't understand. My food, what really drives me, what really is my passion is to preach the gospel, to do the Father's will. And the Father's will was to go out and preach the gospel to sinners and to go to this woman and bring her the gospel. And we know that through that woman, others from the Samaritans came to saving faith. And I think it's helpful here, again, you see Jesus' heart for the work of evangelism, where it comes in verse 35 of chapter 4. Do you not say it? There are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for that they are white for harvest. Even now he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case, the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that which you have not labored, others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. And then verse 39, from that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who bore witness. He told me all the things I have done. And And they say later, it is no longer because of what you have said that we believe. We have heard for ourselves and know that this one truly is the Savior of the world. And so these Samaritans who are outcasts, Jesus doesn't just reject them. Jesus doesn't just have the same views of all the other Jews. He goes to them, he brings them the gospel. And these Samaritans understand that Jesus is not just the Savior of the Jews. He is the Savior of the world, of all people. And just what you see again, this language that Jesus has of the harvest, that there's a harvest that needs to be gathered in, and there's this joy that comes as we bring in the harvest, and some reap and some sow, and each person has joy in that work of bringing in the harvest. And so we could probably go into all sorts of other examples as well, but those are just a couple examples of Jesus preaching the gospel, both in large crowds, to large crowds, and also to individuals. And you see, in whatever context, Jesus has a joy in fulfilling fulfilling the will of God. And you could just see too, think of Luke 15, where Jesus tells like three parables. You remember those three parables, right? The lost coin, the lost sheep, and the lost son. And in every case, the point of those, all of those parables is that God has this great joy to see sinners saved. And the Pharisees didn't get it. They're prejudiced. They don't want to see the Gentiles come in. They don't want to see these lower caste people coming in. And Jesus says, look, that's opposite to the heart of God and to my heart. God has such a delight and joy in seeing sinners saved. And you see that in Jesus as well. Jesus has this great joy and passion to see sinners come to saving faith. So you see what we see of God in the Old Testament is exactly what we see of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. What we also see too about Jesus is that, yeah, he was supposed to go first to the Jew, and you see that his emphasis is on the Jewish people primarily, but he also goes to the Gentile as well. And you see many times where Jesus is interacting with Gentiles. Now, this is where I'll open it up to you guys. What are some examples? I have a whole list here. We'll see how many we get. What are some examples of Jesus interacting with Gentiles in his presenting the gospel to them, or his love or compassion for them in a general way? Yes, Michael. Yes, the Canaanite woman, right? Whatever one you want to go with that. Sometimes it's translated different. Yes. The woman who is the Syrophoenician woman, so northern Israel, Matthew 15. Good. Anyone else? Oh, I see a couple hands. How about we go with Brian there? What's that? Yeah, the centurion where he heals his slave. Good. Yeah. Guy? Oh, okay. That's good. You, sir.
Yeah, when Jesus feeds the 4,000, compassion.
Sure, and then probably mix multitudes. So feeding the 4,000 or 5,000, you probably have Gentiles that we don't know for sure, but yes.
In a large way, he is faithful to Paul and sent him to the Gentiles, and that was like happening
very much. Yes, yeah, exactly. You see that later with the saving of Paul, as Paul is primarily an apostle to the Gentiles. Yeah. The Sermon on the Mount, yeah. In particular, are you just thinking like people in the crowd, like Gentiles in the crowd? Yeah. Okay. Roland? Yes, exactly. The Samaritan leper. You remember the one that came back and was thankful to Jesus? Yeah, exactly. Anyone else? It's good. Guy again? Oh, like for the Decapolis? Yeah, the Gerasenes. Yeah, yeah, exactly. Yeah, the demoniac there. Anyone else want to? Was he a Gentile? Yeah, we're focusing on the Gentiles. So I have a couple. You have the Samaritan woman at the well. We just did that one, but she is a Samaritan, so there's Gentiles there. The man on the cross, if he's a Gentile. So that kind of, what I have here is a list here of just the Jesus' comments about Gentiles. So when Jesus is talking, has a sermon in Nazareth, he points like to the Gentiles who responded positively to the message of salvation in the Old Testament and as a condemnation for the people of Nazareth. There's Gentiles in Jesus' genealogy. You see the Magi from the East coming to worship Jesus. Even old Simon in the temple, he talks about Jesus being a light to the Gentiles. What else do I have here? And even particularly, we maybe have said this before, but Jesus cleared the courts. Remember when Jesus cast out the sellers from the temple? Remember we said that that's actually the court for the Gentiles? And so Jesus is concerned that the Gentiles would not be able to come and pray. And so he clears out the court. And so I think as we look at all of that, we see that Jesus is also concerned with the nations. He's also concerned with the Gentiles. He's not like the Jews of Jesus' time who looked down on them, who had no interest in them, who wouldn't even touch them, eat them. Yeah. Yeah, well, we're going to get into the Great Commission. Yeah, you see that in the Great Commission especially. So we see those two things. We see that Jesus is a saving. He's an evangelist. He's one who seeks, delights to preach the gospel, just like we see in the Old Testament of God. We see he's a guy who, Jesus cares about the Gentiles as well as the Jews. He's not just exclusively to the Jews. His ministry reflects that he is a savior for the whole world, for Jews and Gentiles. And you could spend a lot of time about this. You could spend a lot of time looking at this, going to the Gospels and seeing this. But I think I hopefully give you a sense of the life and ministry of Christ, and that it was very heavily focused on the gospel of. And of course, we can't forget the fact that Jesus came for the soul. He came for the purpose of dying on the cross, of earning, obeying the law, of dying on the cross so that he could save sinners by his righteous life and by his sacrificial death on the cross. And in the cross, we see most fully God's saving and compassionate character to lost, rebellious sinners. And there Jesus Christ accomplished redemption and forgiveness. And because he does that, that is what propels the disciples then, or what leads to him giving the Great Commission for his disciples to now go out into all the world. And when you come to the end of Matthew 28, and Jesus gives the Great Commission, there's a sense where it shouldn't be for those disciples, if they're reading their Old Testament well, if they're listening to Jesus well, it's not really a great big shock that Jesus, that God is sending them, or Jesus is sending them to the nations. This is, if they were picking up on all the Old Testament, they would just be like, oh yeah, this is maybe a little different than it was before, but it's really much the same sort of thing. And that's where we want to go next year, is we want to look at the Great Commission in various passages. What we'll do is we'll spend a little bit more time on Matthew 28, 18 to 20, because that's the main passage. And then we'll look at Luke and John as well, and then also Acts. And then what we're going to see in Acts, we're going to see that how the disciples understood the Great Commission. And so let's look at the Great Commission here, Matthew 28, 18 to 20. I'll read that there. You can see it on the screen. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me, has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And so Jesus, we see Jesus as the evangelist. We see him as the preacher of the gospel. Now he's going to ascend to heaven. And now he has, as the one who has conquered death, the one who has fulfilled all righteousness, he has this, he's been exalted by the Father, and he now sends out his disciples with this commission to do basically what he has been doing, except now it's going to go, it's not just one man doing it, as it were, it's the whole body going out and going out to the world. And so Jesus says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth." There's this divine authority that he has. Jesus is King, he is Lord, and he deserves to be worshipped and adored throughout this world. The fact that he has this authority means he is to be obeyed. And therefore, because he is to be obeyed, we go out into the great, to the world with the message of repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, so that sinners will obey Jesus Christ because he is King. His word is binding on all people. And what you come out, what when you look at verse 19, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and then teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you." What you see, if you understand the Greek here, what the main verb in these verses here is make disciples. That's the main thing. That's the imperative. That's the command here, is to make disciples. And we know from the other Great Commission passages that making disciples begins with proclaiming the gospel. It's proclaiming forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ. I say that because I heard somebody once said that you infant baptism, you baptize them, and that's how you make disciples. Sorry, that's not going to fly. And so making disciples begins with proclaiming the gospel so that they repent and believe. And really, disciples, the idea here is just think about that for a minute. What we're asking, what we're doing, making disciples, is we're as we preach the gospel, we're calling people to follow Jesus Christ, to live in obedience to him. It's really discipleship. Is really the long process, lifelong process of following Jesus Christ, being conformed into the image of Christ in our thinking, our emotions, our actions, in the totality of our being. That's discipleship. That's what we want. And that's important to think about, especially if you know some of the errors that go on in missions today. But there is this central command, make disciples. And then there are these three ways in which we do that, three aspects to going out and making disciples of all nations. And you see that in, there's the go therefore, there's the baptizing, and there's the teaching, those participles, going, baptizing, teaching. And that's how we go about making disciples of all the nations. And when you look at the going part, I think this is in contrast to the Old Testament. Remember, we said that Israel didn't really have a mandate to go. They were to just obey and to be the glorious jewel that God intended them to be for the nations to be drawn to her. But here, there's a change now. There's an activeness that happens. And I don't think this just means, you know what, we need to go to another culture. We need to go somewhere else to preach the gospel. I think this is just talking in the new covenant age. There's an activeness that we have to take action, whether that's going to our neighbor, whether that's going to someone in another city, or whether it's going to another country. Whatever it is, we take the initiative. In the Old Testament, it was sort of passive. It was quite passive, actually. The nations were supposed to come. Now the church is called to go. You have to take the initiative and go to the nations. You need to go to your neighbor. And so you can't just go, you know what? I'm going to live a really good life. I'm going to be a moral person. And maybe people will ask me, why do you do the things you do? Why do you act like that? And then you can go, well, this is why. If that's that could happen, that's fine. But if that's the extent of how you see the Great Commission and that you're just kind of this passive good person, righteous person, worshiping God, you're mistaken. There's a command here to go. And so we have to exert energy. We need to exert effort into doing this. It's not just going to happen if we just sit around in committees and talk about it and pat each other on the back and encourage it. You got to take initiative. It's gonna hurt. There's effort involved here. So there's a going. That's how you're not going to make disciples unless you're going to go out and do it. There's the baptizing part there, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And here, really, this is baptizing them looks to the fact that this, as a disciple, they are not to be just secret followers of Jesus Christ. Baptism is supposed to be this public declaration before others that I now will follow Jesus Christ. I'm going to tell that to my fellow brothers and sisters in the church. I'm going to even shed abroad to the world around me, the culture around me, that I now have decided I am publicly declaring that I am going to be a follower of Christ Jesus. And this is, it's more than that. Obviously, baptism is a declaration of the fact that this is what Jesus Christ has done for me, that I have died with Christ and I'm alive with Christ and I'm united with him. And that even in the idea of being in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit speaks to this new relationship I have with the Trinity. And that's what baptism declares as well. But there's this particularly this public declaration of my new life in Christ and my willingness now to follow him. And so that's part of the process of making disciples. Yeah. Right. I know what you're asking. Thank you. So yes, what Audrey's asking is really, am I telling you that you ought to, as you go evangelize, you know what, you go out baptizing as well? And no, I'm not telling that. Because baptism is just like Lord's Supper. It's something that's done corporately. It's under the oversight of the elders. And so we don't necessarily go out and baptize every person that we think has come to saving faith. There's an orderly process here. And yet, I think what this is, Jesus is commanding his disciples, and his disciples have that authority, which then is transferred to the elders and of the church as well. If we've not been baptized biblically, we should be baptized biblically because we are to be disciples of Jesus Christ. So that is a command each person has to be baptized biblically. True. Yeah, I think you wouldn't go out and baptize. That's something that has to be done corporately in the church, where generally the elders are the ones who do that. And so notice the last part too, in verse 20, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And so it's not enough just to have a whole bunch of numbers so that of baptisms or people that have raised their hand or professed faith. Jesus, part of the Great Commission is not just evangelism, it's also teaching disciples all that Jesus Christ has taught, Old and New Testament, so that they can follow him. So there's a teaching aspect. Discipleship involves, to be a good disciple of Christ, you have to be taught, you have to be instructed. And here, the part of the Great Commission is teaching those who have been, who are now followers of Jesus Christ, how to obey him, how to follow him through their life. And that's just teaching the scriptures. That's what we're doing here, discipleship. It's what happens in all sorts of ministries. So what you need to see is that, like, what we're doing at church here, Sunday schools and sermons and the fellowship that goes on, all of that is really discipleship. That's all part of the Great Commission. And so you can't, maybe you're not as heavily involved in evangelism, but you're very focused on teaching in the local church. Well, you're still obeying the Great Commission. Some people are more heavily focused on evangelism and less on teaching in maybe a little bit less teaching in the church. Well, everyone has their role and purpose. But we need to see that both of these things, evangelism and teaching and preaching the Word of God, are all part of the Great Commission. And I wish, there's a lot of missionaries who have forgotten this, and they seem to just go, and it's like, we need to preach the gospel to as many people as possible, and they go out and they establish all these churches everywhere, but they don't sit and teach them. They don't focus on, you know, their sanctification and their growth. And what you have is all sorts of churches that are very weak, ill-taught, watered-down sort of doctrine, and it probably won't last. And so there's I have a book actually called Reaching and Teaching, and that really characterizes what the Great Commission is here, reaching and teaching. And the last thing to see in this is just the presence that Jesus Christ promises. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. What we're saying, what Jesus is commissioning here is difficult. It's not easy. It's hard. It'll be painful. It'll lead to rejection. It will lead to persecution. And Jesus gives us this promise, this comforting promise here at the end, that he will be with us. He will be with us to the end of the age, until the Great Commission is fulfilled and Christ comes again. He will always be with us to give us the strength and comfort and help that we need. And the fact that it mentions the end of the age just reminds us that this Great Commission didn't end with the apostles. This Great Commission was meant to be continued on by those who come after the apostles as well. That's exactly what William Carey, his context, that's what he was emphasizing, because there were hyper-Calvinists at that time who were saying, we don't need, the Great Commission was for the apostles, we're done with that, and he was saying, no, we still have that command as well. And so, that's very briefly the Great Commission. You see a Great Commission as well, or a kind of Great Commission, in Luke 24, 45 to 48, where it says, then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. Notice that here you see that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations. You can see again a similarity to the Great Commission beginning in Jerusalem. I don't know if I have time to go through this one, but there's a little bit of a Great Commission here in John 20, verse 21. That's somebody's phone, I guess. So Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. And so there's a sending there that Jesus has, that Jesus is going to be sending his disciples into this world. There's a section here about trying to clarify what that means, because some people will go, well, if, you know, God sent Jesus into the world to to heal the sick and to cast out demons. And therefore, because Jesus sends us, like the Father sent him, that we should do those things. I think if you look at the context that the sending of Jesus or sending of Jesus' disciples is limited to them proclaiming God's word, like Jesus did. Like Jesus was sent to proclaim the word of God, the disciples and those who would come after them are also sent to proclaim the gospel as well. And then in Acts, we see also another commission. And he said to them, "It is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth." So you see a lot of overlap between the different great commissions. You see Jesus promising to be with his disciples. Here you see the promise of the Holy Spirit who would empower his disciples. You see the emphasis on the nations, the whole world, in all of the Great Commission passages. Even the one that's disputed at the end of Mark, which we don't have here, which some question whether whether it's original, even as you look at that one, reflects the Great Commission passages we see in in Acts and Luke and Matthew and John. And so in the next section that we have in our philosophy of missions here, so we've established, okay, this is what the Great Commission is. And then we ask the question, really, well, what do we see in the book of Acts? Now, if we understand the Great Commission correctly, then we're going to see that kind of translated in how the apostles go about the ministry that they had in the book of Acts. And you see the question here, how did the disciples of Jesus understand their Lord's command in these great commission passages? And what do we see the apostles doing throughout the book of Acts? What is their main sort of activity that they're doing from the beginning of the Acts to the end? And what you see is that you see them preaching and proclaiming the gospel, proclaiming Christ crucified, calling sinners to repentance, faith for forgiveness of sins. And you can see that there's a whole bunch of passages there that I've listed. Even when the high priest, the Sanhedrin, tells the disciples, apostles, hey, you're not allowed to preach anymore in Jesus' name. They say, you know what? We have to do this. We must obey God rather than men. And then Acts 4, you can see whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than God, you be the judge, for we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. And they understood, they had this commission, they had a divine imperative that they had to go out and speak about the gospel. And they couldn't stop, and no ruler was going to stop them. They had an authority from Jesus Christ to go out and proclaim the gospel. And you see that, you see this emphasis on the preaching of the gospel throughout the book of Acts. You could look at Acts 2, Acts 10, verse 41, 42 and 43, says, and he ordered us, that's referring to Jesus, Jesus ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. And so you see there, again, very much what you see in the Great Commission passages, that the mission that Jesus gave to his disciples involves preaching, testifying, witnessing to the work of Christ, to his resurrection, to the offer of salvation that Jesus gives to sinners. And you see that again in Acts 26, 15 to 18, where Jesus appears to Saul and says, and I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. but get up and stand on your feet. For this purpose I've appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who've been sanctified by faith in me. And what you see just here is exactly the same thing. We're repeating ourselves over and over, but that's okay, because you see that from Peter to Paul, it's the same thing, that they're sent out to proclaim the fact that Jesus offers forgiveness of sins to all people. And particularly in Saul's case, or Paul's case, he was sent to the Gentiles particularly. And so you can go to many different passages, but you see that this is the Great Commission. And I think we need to remember that, because there's two things that, at least in my, what I see, is where Christians forget this. They get sidetracked from the main thing. And the main thing is the gospel. That's the Great Commission. Teaching them the gospel and then teaching them the implications of the gospel in their life. And what you see, Christians often we go off into different things. Particularly, there's probably more recently, but even in the past, there's an aspect of the Christian church that thinks that part of the Great Commission is going out and transforming cultures, and getting into politics and getting into cultural activities, because we need to transform nations. We need to Christianize the nations. But you don't, when you look at the book of Acts, when you look at the Great Commission, you don't see that there. What you see is the apostles going out and proclaiming the gospel. There's no attempt on their part to change politics, to transform political systems. They're focused on the gospel, preaching the gospel, and making disciples from all the nations. Not necessarily trying to change the big structures of nations and turn them into Christian nations. That's not the Great Commission. Great Commission is proclaiming the gospel and teaching those disciples who respond to the gospel to follow Christ. But there's also, in missions, there's a lot that goes under the banner of missions that really isn't missions. So if we understand the Great Commission like this, then you digging a well in Africa is not missions. You're not preaching the gospel. You're not teaching disciples to follow Jesus Christ. Now, if you're doing that in addition to, digging a well, okay, well, that's good. But just going out, digging wells, or feeding the hungry, or, advocating for justice, or trying to end human trafficking, that's not the Great Commission. And it's being nice and generous and caring for people, but that's not the Great Commission. And we need to stop calling that missions. Missions is not that. And the mission, as we look at these passages, we realize we should see very, 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 very clearly that missions is preaching the gospel and then teaching those disciples to follow Christ. And so there's a lot that goes on in the mission world that isn't missions. You can just go and I've picked up brochures from mission agencies at like the homeschool conference, and you look at their stuff and you're just like, what in the world do you think you're like this? Some of this stuff is like traveling around Greece or something. I just pick a country, and maybe you'll be praying or while you do that, and maybe like this kind of like it's just pathetic, really. The church needs to remember that, yes, it's good to care about the poor, but that's not the Great Commission. And I think the tendency in the human heart is to gravitate to things that are easier, because the world thinks it's respectable for us to care for the poor and to do justice and all this kind of stuff. You're not going to get persecuted generally for that. The people will like you if you do that. And we can do that, but we can't ever divorce that from the fact that our main thing is preaching the gospel. And that's going to be reprochful. We're going to look like fools, but that's what we're called to do. We're not, if we can help the poor, if we can, you know, influence government, those are good things, but those aren't the Great Commission. Alan, you had something. I want you to say what you have to say. I think I do. Yeah.
In the context of this that you're presenting here, correct me if I'm wrong.
Sure.
This context would be to the body of believers, right? Like to this church. Because when you say you've got to go preach the gospel,
yeah,
that doesn't mean everybody in this room is going to go preach the gospel, because we're not trained to preach the gospel.
Okay.
Yeah. Is that if I join the homeschool board as a member of that homeschool board, then would I be preaching the gospel when I said, well, I can't agree with that policy because the scripture says, like, I'm trying to get a context of what you're saying to us as the church.
Right. So maybe the, you know, when I talk about preaching, maybe I should just word like, we could talk about evangelism, right? So all of us are not going to necessarily preach, but we all can evangelize, and we're all commanded to evangelize. And that in evangelism, you're teaching people, telling people the gospel, and that means there's a particular message that you have to have. So you're not telling people the gospel if you just tell them to be moral people. Or you're maybe witnessing to the truth. You're kind of being salt and light, but you're not proclaiming the gospel to them. And so if we need to be clear, and it's good to do that. And we have further down, I have a list of definitions that come out of the study of Scripture. But so we do need to get clear what the definitions are about what a missions is, what a missionary is. But I think that for us here today, is we need to share the same passion that Jesus Christ has, that God has for the lost, to see sinners come to saving faith. And we all live in a certain context, and we all can share the gospel with people in that context. We all can pray for the salvation of sinners that we know of in our lives. We can all pray for missionaries. And I think it's not just kind of an option that we have. It's not an option, right? It's a command. And so all of us are commanded to go and evangelize, to teach other people, to disciples, to follow Christ. And I'm out of town. So if you have questions, you come ask me afterwards. If you want a copy of this, you can always email me. And next week, we have someone, a special guest coming to do Sunday school on evangelism to Muslims. And then, that is next week. And then after that, I'm going to finish this. I think I have two more lessons after this. So thank you for your attention. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that we would have the same resolve that the apostles did, as that reflects our Lord Jesus Christ, the same compassion, the same desire to do the will of the Father, Lord. It isn't easy to do evangelism. It isn't easy to tell our neighbor or our family member about what Christ has done for them, that the offer of forgiveness and salvation is offered to them. But Lord, we pray that we would, by the power of your Spirit, that we'd go out and that we would be a light to this world, that we would tell people about what great things God has done in our lives, what great things God has done in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, empower us to do this, and give us a holy resolve to carry it out. And pray that you just bless this time for your own glory and for the building up of your church. In Jesus' name, amen.